Baptist?
Yeah.
We have a board meeting coming up next week.
I got over it.
Oh.
I got cured.
You got cured, okay.
But he used to walk across, you know, the stage there, back and forth, he never stayed behind that pole.
Must have had a lapel mic or something, really aggravated those Sundays.
Yeah, we can hear you.
Okay, I'm so appreciative of you being here, and so wonderful from my perspective to be in God's Word together with you as we study together. And of course, we're in Zechariah. And with the study of Zechariah, there's just a lot of things that have to be understood. So I know that I keep rehashing and some things and so forth, but because by the time we get through with this, I want you to really have it ingrained as much as possible. We began last time reminding you that Zechariah has a lot to do with hope. And then we spent the time to go forward 500 years to the words of Christ in Matthew 24 on the what's called the Olivet Discourse, where he was with the disciples and had explained to them that the temple would be destroyed and not one stone would be left upon another. But he would ultimately come and establish his kingdom that they were anticipating. But he also said at that time that there would be a lot of things that would take place. He mentions wars and famines and earthquakes and tribulations. And so there is a picture here that it is progressively being drawn. And we're going back to these visions that Zechariah had 2,500 years ago. And we're trying to put these things in a context to understand. And what I want to get across, part of this, at least tonight, is that this has always been God's plan. This isn't an afterthought. And it has to do with the restoration of that which was lost in the garden. And so, and that's what the whole book, the Word of God is. If you get right down to it, it was lost in Genesis. It's regained at the end of Revelation. So in our immediate text, the remnant receiving these visions from Zechariah the prophet, you know they have returned from Babylonian captivity after 70 years, as was told through Jeremiah to the people of God. And they've returned to the wreck that is Jerusalem, the ruins that are there of the once beautiful city and especially the temple. And what they see with their eyes in the immediate is from that wreck a discouraging and impossible situation. Zechariah is the prophet of God ordained to give them hope, to give them understanding of God's purpose and promises for Israel. And with that, of course, again, is hope. And so I remind you, it was through prophets in that day that the word of God came. They didn't have, except the law, they didn't have the written word of God. They may have had a few more books than the law, but like Job and some others. But the majority of any revelation really came through the prophets of that day. And of course, that continued through the apostles and so forth until the written word, the canon, was completed around the end of the first century. So I remind you that these people, and that's how they got the word of God. And I would suggest to you that although these were looking at the wreck of Jerusalem and they had been through such extreme difficulties, there's a principle here that is true of all of us and has been true since the fall of mankind in the garden. Now, I'm going to give you that principle. This is a Jim Bryant principle. I didn't copy this from anybody, but it's just my from what I understand. The principle is this: what we see physically in the immediate is always something temporary. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Always something beyond the scope of our ability to overcome as well. And always something to test us, to tear us away from the greater purpose and greater hope in the promises of God. Now, the natural man looks around them, and that's what they spend all their time and energy and effort and hopes and dreams and aspirations and etc. is on what they see around them. The Christian doesn't do that, and that's what I'm trying to get across. The troubled religious people of Jesus' time had chosen between something they could see and do in the immediate, or believe God for something they could not physically see, but trust Him and act accordingly. And they like all natural men, it takes the Spirit of God, the work of God, for you and I and any of us to be able to trust God for that which we cannot see. Faith is, we don't walk by sight, of course, but we walk by faith. Now, just for a short, and no offense, shorts, let's just look briefly at the Sermon on the Mount for an introduction this time, and see that this, to some degree, this theme runs true with every, and I picked the Sermon on the Mount because the Sermon on the Mount is the apex in my book of, in God's book, I think, of what salvation is and what it means to be a true Christian and what it means to have eternal life and to know Jesus Christ. And it's the greatest sermon ever preached. If we just look at Matthew chapter 5 is where it begins, of course. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, if you turn there, we're just going to jump around, but you could pick out anything here. Let's just start in Matthew 5, 3. The first thing he says in verse 2, he opened his mouth and began to teach them. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Strongly implied is there's only two places, the kingdom that is not heaven, which is a destiny, or the kingdom that is heaven, you see. There's no in-betweens, or there's no other places. The kingdom of heaven is it belongs to those who are poor in spirit. And these are those who are not focused on what they see, but focused on what they cannot see. They're focused on what God has promised. And it's because of that focus that they look around them and they're saddened by all of the stuff that goes on in the world that is off target and contrary to God. And more than that, they look at their own selves in the mirror and they see that in and of themselves they're disgusting to God. And so they're poor in spirit. They recognize themselves as sinners and they have no joy in their sin, in the system of sin, and the sorrows of the world, but they wait upon God for what He has promised, seeing that He is the only solution. Now, you can say, well, you captured a lot in that, but that's the truth, if we took the time to study it. And you see, this picture is consistent and grows clearer as we march through. Let's just jump way ahead to, how about verse 30? Here's a really tough statement that the Lord Jesus makes. He says, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now you see, all the dialogue is focused on this life as just a preparatory step for the next. And the emphasis here is that there's something getting in the way of your relationship with God, you better deal with it. It's that important, even if it meant cutting off your right hand, is the idea. It doesn't mean literally cut it off. But he's talking here about the significance of the relationship with God amounts to everything. And you see, of course, on terra firma, we don't look at things that way, do we? And so he's saying, whatever causes you to stumble in your relation to God, he says you'd be best to whatever extreme you have to go to deal with it, no matter how difficult, deal with it. And that is to be your focus in life. That is to be living for God, not for anything else, even something as significant as your own body. Hope that helps you make sense out of that. Now, you see, there's a connection here to these people that are returning to the shambles of Jerusalem with these promises, because the same thing holds true. Here on the one hand is what we see and what we're dealing with on terra firma, and on the other hand are the promises of God that he has given. And which are we going to believe, and which are we going to obey? Look forward to chapter 6 of Matthew. Let's just look at verse 26. Here's the Lord Jesus, and all of these things that he's dealing with a simple, same sort of mindset. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? He gives a completely different way of thinking, you see, to what we can see, which is the same thing, if we go back again to Zechariah, that he's doing with those people. You see all this junk and this mess and this horrible, horrific situation. Don't look at that. Look at God. Think in terms of what God has promised. It's a completely different way of thinking. It's an issue of trust. And in this case, it's to stop worrying and start trusting God, recognizing that he takes care of everything living and he will take care of you. And that is especially true, of course, for those that are his, that trust in him. The hairs of your head are numbered and so forth. Look down at verse 33. And this, of course, is a key verse in this entire thing, where Christ says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Seek him first. Be primarily concerned about what is yet to come, and to function according to his promises, what God has said, what he's commanded and told us to do, and how we're not supposed to worry, and how we're supposed to live for him, and focused upon him, and all of that, and function in that sense under that umbrella of truth, that knowing that. And then when you get to Matthew chapter 7, you know, where he's going to close out this message, he brings in the teaching about how we judge differently than the natural people of the world. The unsaved people judge things. He tells us to seek the Lord in prayer in this passage and ask of him. And again, this is all in the realm of being heavenly minded over being a mind in tune with being heavenly minded versus being earthly minded and only just seeing what is around us and living in that sense. And I hesitate to say like a bug, but that may be just a big bug, okay, in a larger sense, because that's what we do, and that's all we do is live according to what we can see and feel immediately in front of us, instead of having a mind in tune with what God has promised. And then, of course, you know, as this continues, he gives some of the most profound statements. But then he closes it out down in verse 24 and 25 with the house built on the rock or the sand. And the idea here, he says, "Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock." Okay, so we know that what he's talking about here is two different, again, mindsets. You hear the word of God, and it means something to you, and you're going to trust God more than you're going to trust all the other stuff that comes at you, which is everywhere in the world. Because, again, this is a fallen world. This is Satan's domain, etc., etc. But you want to believe the truth that is found in Christ. And that is, he is the rock, of course, that one would build their house on. And the idea here is the stability of a house and the longevity of a house. And, of course, when we get to verse 25, he talks about the difference in the two houses. "And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house." And that he's talking here about the house on the rock. "And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." Now, of course, the storms of life are, it's very clear what he's talking about here. What's he talking about? If you're built on Christ, if your faith and hope is in him, you're going to be able to withstand the terrible things that can go on in your life. Deaths of loved ones. You get a notice from the doctor that you're terribly ill and you're not going to live much longer. The stock market crashes. Your neighbor down the street comes and punches you in the nose. I mean, whatever. It just goes on and on and on. Or you're driving home and somebody runs into you. Or you get a terrible message that one of your children, something has happened to them. Or it just goes on and on. This kind of thing, right? This is life. Because we're in a fallen world and it's a mess. But through the storms of life, if I'm anchored in Jesus Christ, I'm built on the rock, and my house will stay firm because He's eternal. It's fixed upon Him. Okay, so let me repeat my principle, and I'll pray. My principle, again, that runs through the Bible, that what we see physically in the immediate is always something temporary, always something beyond the scope of our ability to overcome. I mean, we might be able to overcome some little things, but not the whole thing. We can't. And always something that will tear us away from the greater purpose and greater hope found in the promises of God. The world is not a friend to grace. Please understand that. And we all wrestled with that. We want to make it that, but it's never that. And so you have this worldly mindset on one hand, and you have God's promises and truth on the other hand, and it's like, which are you going to live under? Which are you going to be anchored by? And that's exactly what they're facing, you see, in Zechariah, with the mess that they're in, returning to their land with all kinds of hardships that they have been through, all kinds of terrible stories, I'm sure, that could be told. And they get there, and it's still ugly. there's no golden temple anymore. There's no beautiful city with a wall around it. It's a terrible disaster. And it looks like a place of no hope. And yet, along comes Zechariah and says, well, let me tell you what God says. So, in our text in Zechariah, the prophet is doing, in that situation, I do believe, to some degree at least, the same thing that Christ was doing on the Sermon on the Mount, and the same thing that really is a theme that runs through the Bible, that He was giving them hope if they will put their attention, a focus, faith in the right place. And where is that? It's always trusting God. It's always looking to Him. It's always being in communion with Him by prayer. It's being in His Word, knowing the end of the story, and that it will happen because He is the God of history. So it's trusting God and waiting on Him, really, as the center of our life. The center of our life. See, Christianity is not just the fact that at some point in time you accepted Jesus and maybe you got baptized or you signed a card or something. No. Christianity is a change. Trusting God every day. Loving God every day. Being faithful as much as we're able. Still sinning, but being faithful to Him. And communion with Him. And being in His Word and taking on the very mind of Christ and being more and more made into the image of the Lord Jesus. Okay, that's my introduction. hope that brings things into the realm of your thinking here as we go back to Zechariah. And that's where I'm going now, and then I'll pray. But we're in Zechariah, and we got started in chapter 4, but we didn't make it very far. And so we're going to go back there. Let me pray, please. Father, we thank You that we have Your truth that sets men free. We have what we need for life and godliness. We have what we need for comfort, to have us an anchor to our soul and heart and mind, so that the storms of life, and Father, we don't like those storms, but we're anchored in you. And as long as we keep our eyes fixed upon you, we know that you're not troubled by the storms at all. You have everything in your wonderful hands. So I pray that you would teach us this evening and guide us and direct us in your word and make this a fruitful time as we consider these promises of old that are yet 2,500 years ago and yet they apply to us today as well. Help me to speak. Help us all to understand your word, to embrace it, to love it, to cherish it, and that Jesus Christ would be honored. We ask in his name. Amen. Okay, last time we started on this fifth vision, there's eight of these, by the way, and it, of course, followed logically the fourth vision of Joshua and Satan before the Lord Jesus. And you recall that we came to the, I think, solid conclusion that the angel of the Lord in the previous vision was the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you recall, Joshua, the high priest, was dressed in filthy garments, which is depicting himself as a sinner. And as the high priest, he was a representative of the people of Israel. And Satan was there to accuse him in this vision. But the pre-incarnate Christ, again, the angel of the Lord, ordered that Joshua be cleaned up and dressed in festal garments, the garments of the high priest. And the high priest, again, because he represented Israel, he's saying just as Joshua is being cleansed of God as the representative of the people, so the people of Israel will also be cleansed at some point. Now this, can you imagine how encouraging that is to these people? God's going to deal at some point anyway with the people of Israel and cleanse them from their sin. And they will become a people of true salvation. That's what we understand that to mean. Have a true relationship with God. At the time that Christ was on the earth, they were all believers in Jehovah, to a person, it appears. But they weren't saved. They didn't know who Jehovah was. They had been guided way off track from the right understanding of God's word. And that's even why the Sermon on the Mount that we just touched on a minute ago was preached by the Lord Jesus Christ to correct them and to help them. And so at the same time, that vision also included introduction to the branch. And if you recall, the branch was used in the Old Testament of kings descended from royal ancestors. And so a branch off of the root and the royalty, so to speak. So Christ is the descendant of King David in his human nature, and thereby to these Jews hearing this vision from Zechariah, this one spoken of is the fulfillment of what we call the Davidic covenant that's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God told David that from his loins would come one that would rule Israel and rule everything eternally. Now, who is that? Jesus Christ. That's why Matthew chapter 1 spends all that time going through the genealogy, because Jesus Christ is the son of David. And of course, this branch is mentioned in some other places, and we looked at it last time. All of it is a reference to the promised Messiah, that was also, as they understood it, the means of this coming kingdom that they had been promised. So when we came to chapter 4, in this vision 5, we were looking at the golden lampstand and two olive trees. We ask the question, how does this fit with the overall context? Now, real quickly, these visions are in a progressive, like stepping stones here, to encourage these people and tell them there's hope. Tell them that God is with them. Tell them that what God is yet going to do with them. And vision 1 gave us the promise that God is not through with Israel. Then vision 2, built on that, God promises triumph to Israel over their enemies, something they have not had yet. And we have to understand that Gentiles to have ruled over Israel since 586 BC when they were taken to Babylonia. And Vision 3, building off of that, there was a special declaration that Jerusalem will be gloriously restored and honored by all the nations of the earth. Now, when you're talking to this people that are there and being harassed by the people around them and threatened by them and the shambles of that city and being told that's what the prophet of God says, that's very encouraging. And then building off of these, Vision 4, was this vision that goes further, that Israel will be cleansed from sin by the Messiah, the branch. So now we're into Vision 5, and what is it about? Okay, let's look at it. I'm going to read it very quickly, chapter 4, again, of Zechariah. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.' Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth.' And then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?' And I answered the second time and said to him, 'What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?' So he answered me, saying, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And he said to me, 'These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth.'" Okay, this is pretty powerful stuff here, whether you try to grasp it, a lot of things being said. Again, in the last vision, we had the promise of the cleansing of Israel from sin, or simply put, the salvation of Israel. And they, the nation in a general sense, will embrace in repentance their Messiah. And we will see this later very clearly spelled out when we get to chapter 12 and 13. Amazing statements that are made about they will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him, etc. And so they will become to a realization of who their Messiah is, that Jesus Christ is their Messiah, something they haven't come to today, right? But they will. And at that point, what naturally follows true conversion? Do what? Living for Christ and being his, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We are ambassadors, 5:20, excuse me. We are ambassadors for Christ, begging you on behalf of him, be reconciled to God. We become the, as Christ said, the light of the world. And so what naturally follows salvation is you're changed. You're living right, as Richard says. You think differently. Your focus of life is different. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. And you become a light to others. That doesn't mean they accept you. But you try to tell them about Christ. You try to lead them to Christ. You try to help them to know Christ. Because you know how important that is. There's nothing else compares with it. And so that's exactly what we're going to see in this passage here. Again, we're following a logical order. Israel is saved. Next phase here, they become a light. And of course, that's what this lampstand that we just read about in this vision is all about. And this has huge ramifications, not just for Israel, but for us Gentiles who largely make up the church in this age, because we are watching what God is doing with Israel, knowing these promises to them. Understand that it is rightly so that Israel is God's timepiece. Why? Because the majority of the promises in the Word of God have been made to Israel, beginning with the Abrahamic covenant. And as those things are fulfilled, leading to the coming kingdom which he has promised, we know that the time is drawing nigh. Makes sense? As we see what God is doing with Israel. Now, if we were living in 1850, which most of the Christians at that time were, they were in a fog, most of them, about anything to do with Israel. They thought the church had completely replaced Israel, and that Israel, because Israel didn't exist, right? In fact, that's where that theology came out of, is those years. Once Israel was out of the picture and gone, how could these promises be for them? But that all changed, didn't it? In 1948, when they became a nation again. And you know, I hope you know, that they became a nation through the Holocaust of World War II, where 7 million of them were put to death. And the consciences of the Allies following the war was that we have an obligation to get these people back into a land of their own. And so they marked out Palestine as such for them and said, this is going to be your land. And we had the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Now, that didn't cost anything. That's just free of charge. The imagery of what we're going to study here centers around the 7-branched lampstand, which is the menorah. You should be familiar with that. It's the symbol today for Israel. And this lampstand pictured in this vision is different than just the menorah, though. Okay? And I think we started on that last time, I believe, talking about that. There's some other things here associated with it that are very interesting. And so I asked the first question. I'm finally getting there. What is being pictured here? This lampstand. What happened to the lampstand when Babylon came in there? Bye-bye, lampstand. That lampstand was to be a light to the world. Israel was supposed to be the light of the world to the nations, which they weren't, by the way. They did a lousy job of that, and they got apostatized themselves. But they were to be a light to the nation of that Jehovah is the true and the living God. And remember, last time we went over to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where you have the 7 churches, and those 7 churches represent the church age. 7, by the way, always is a number for completion. And they were 7 literal churches, but they represent the church age. And what you see with each one of those, and even the thread of that, is the lampstand. Their light is there. And it starts off talking about Christ walking among the lampstands, in other words, among the churches. So the lampstand got transferred from Israel to the church temporarily. We know from other scripture the church is to be removed by the rapture. Once the church is removed, who's going to take up the light? The lampstand again. Israel. And that's what this is all about. And that's what these promises are about. I hope you follow me. And it's real important to understand that. A lot of people in good Christians don't even understand that. So it's important to understand that. Okay, so let's go to... That's what's being pictured here, by the way. The picture is this lampstand is the light of the world, and it's being brought back to Israel. That's what Zechariah is promising. But he's not just bringing it back as it was. He's bringing it back a little differently, and we'll talk about that. And by the way, This is clear when you read in Revelation, for example, Revelation 14, where it talks about the evangelist from Israel that are evangelizing the world. And that's 144,000 evangelists. Okay, and that's during the tribulation, when the hardest of times are present. Okay, verse 1. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. We have the same angel communicating once again to Zechariah. So we have a communicating angel. Now, I ask, is Zechariah asleep or awake, and is that important? Kind of a silly question, isn't it? He roused him from sleep. So there must have been maybe a little interval between the other visions and this one. And he's passed out. And, you know, you get right down to it, all of us are pretty weak. That sounds like me. I sit down to after all the things that go on sometimes, and I'm just, you know, I'm looking at gun smoke or something, and it lasts about 3 minutes for me, and I'm dead asleep. You know, of course, I know I'm old, and that's part of it too, but we're weak, aren't we? We're weak. We're weak physically, and Zechariah's exhausted, I think, by these things. And so he dozed off, I would suspect, from exhaustion, but notice he is purposely awakened. And why do you think that is so? Why didn't he just give him the vision while he's asleep? Do what? Yeah, well, it could be that there's no cognition. Sometimes visions are given when someone's in a sleep or in some sort of a stupor or coma, you know. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. He kept getting the same dream over and over again. And it was bothering him so bad, you know, that he was going to cut people's heads off if they didn't tell him what was going on. But here I think the important thing is it's clear that the Scripture wants us to be sure this vision was no mere dream conjured up by Zechariah. I think that's the point here, that Zechariah was fully awake and aware. It wasn't his imagination. It was something given to him, even in a fully awakened state. And I think that's the reason that we're told this. That's just maybe speculation on my part, but I do believe that's the reasoning behind it. Just like the Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, they weren't up there having a snooze and imagined the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. They actually saw it in awakened, heightened condition, and I think that's what is being communicated. Anybody want to comment further on that? Yes, sir.
Could you add also that he was awake because in that way he could interact, which he did.
That's very true. That's a good point. It's always good to have Richard Short with you. See, he was awake so he could interact, and that's what he's doing. And I didn't even think of that. So thank you. Okay. Verse 2, he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand of olive gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it." Okay, what is being described with the seven and the lamp and all of that again? What is that? It's the menorah, isn't it? That's the menorah, which is even the symbol of Israel today. There was a lady that used to come to church here and had a menorah, and she had a problem with someone in the neighborhood. She was afraid somebody was going to steal it, so she had me hold it for her. So for a while, I had a menorah in my house, and I got quite used to looking at that thing in my office anyway. This is clearly a description of something that would have been very familiar to Zechariah and to the people, which is the seven-branched lampstand, which stood in the holy place of the tabernacle and then ultimately the temple before it was destroyed. And again, a chief symbol of Israel. And I know that they have one that's supposed to be in the rebuilt temple when they rebuild it, and that's their focus over in Israel, is to rebuild the temple. that's on display over there when you visit Israel, under a big thick glass with a guard standing there. But it's supposed to be solid gold, worth millions of dollars, and I'm sure it is. Now, it's a beautiful thing, and it's a beautiful piece of furniture that was in the temple, and it was symbolized, obviously, the fact that they were to the light was Christ said, "I'm the light of the world." The lamp was symbolized the fact that they were to be the light of understanding and information to the rest of the world about the true God. And the high priest had charge of the lampstand and would light the lamps and keep them filled with oil. It was one of their duties. And again, we see the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation walking among the lampstands, and threatening with some of the churches that if you don't repent, I'll take away your lampstand. I'll take away any value that you have. Because the value to the church, the value to Israel, was their projection of the truth in God to other people, to be a light of the world. And there's nothing of a higher, more wonderful calling than that, which they had failed with. Okay, so here in the vision by Zechariah, this picture is of the nation of Israel, represented by the menorah, who failed to be the light of the world. But in the future, it will be the light of the world again, because that's what Zechariah is talking about here. And their witness. And in the meantime, of course, the church is supposed to be. That's why Christ is walking among the lampstands in Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches. The church is supposed to be bearing the light to the world. All right. But there are some things that are different in this description. And I ask the question, what is different about this lampstand? There's some strange things recorded here. Yeah, it says, "Behold, lamps all go with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it." So this bowl has seven spouts going to the seven branches of the lampstand. What can we make of that? What is oil depictive of in the Word of God repeatedly?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And so the oil was the Holy Spirit, which is the driver, of course, behind the truth in God, is what is important in the lamp to keep it continually burning. And by the way, the one in the temple was never supposed to go out, but it had to be filled by the priest. But here's something new that's been added. Here's this bowl from above pictured, and it's pictured that it is replenishing the oil that's being used in the lamps. That's the idea, showing that each branch was receiving oil so that the light was complete and continuous as it should be. So that's the difference here. God has added a means to keep the light shining that doesn't depend on some men. You see that? Doesn't depend on the priest, doesn't depend on even the church, of course, that which was not pictured here at all, but it depends on this, what God himself is doing in replenishing that light. All right, when we get to verse 3, it says, "Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side." Who or what are the two olive trees? Anybody want to speculate? Yes, that's true. Amber, they are anointed ones. Now, he's going to tell us, answer it a little better when we get down to verse 14. There's a bunch of going back and forth here. And we really have to dig other places in Scripture to come up with the full meaning of these things. And that's why, you know, anytime we're studying Scripture, as Paul told Timothy, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, because the answers don't always necessarily come easily. You have to do some digging and praying and looking diligently, but the answers are there. So this question is elaborated down in verse 14, where he says, and Amber's already known, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. The two anointed ones. Okay, the golden lampstand, let me back up to that, symbolizes Israel restored to the Lord as the light bearer to the nations. So the two olive trees represent the anointed offices of kingship over Israel and priesthood over Israel by the blessing of God. And this will be restored, of course, when? When Christ brings his kingdom, when all these promises focus on the fact that Israel will be what Israel has been promised to be all along. And so these offices will be fulfilled in the Messiah. Remember, the Messiah is prophet, priest, and king. Y'all with me? He is everything. Prophet, priest, and king. But these offices then will be ultimately fulfilled by him. But in the immediate, or in Zechariah's day, there are the offices of the two chief persons active in bringing about God's immediate plan. And one olive tree then was Zerubbabel. He was the king at that time of this probably 50,000 people, this remnant that went back into the land and is looking at the rambles of Jerusalem. And then the other is the high priest that is also anointed of God. And that high priest is the one that is receiving the visions. That is Joshua. So we have Joshua and Zerubbabel that are standing on either side of this golden lampstand, are the two instruments of God that he would use to bring light into the nation and serve to help restore the land as he had promised. In the immediate, it has to do with completion of the temple, which they do and they thought was impossible, and just the rebuilding of the city. It won't be very glorious, but it will happen because God is with them and because of what he has promised. Then here we must be reminded that, like so many prophecies in the Bible, you have a near and a far application. The near application is always what's going on right now. It may be very applicable, but the far application is looking at ultimately everything that God has promised to fulfill, so that the near application is only sort of a little touch of it, as so to speak, compared to the fulfillment of it that is yet to come. And we see that over and over again in the Old Testament scriptures, near and far fulfillments in various places. Beginning in verses 4 and 5, we have this strange chastening by this angel that is giving information about this vision to Zechariah. He says, "Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.'" Okay, why this strange chastening from the angel? If you want to call it that, maybe it's not chastening. It seems to me to be. You've used two verses of Scripture.
Just because he asked him, "Don't you know, like, you're supposed to know this?"
Or? Yeah, it implies that, doesn't it? It implies that. It says, I said to the angel who's speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? Which is interesting, he calls him my Lord. So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Calls him my Lord again. It's a small L. It's a superior. He recognizes the majesty of the angel. You can find throughout Scripture that he's not worshiping him, but he is bringing proper respect to him. You recall at the end of Revelation 22, that John falls down before the angel that is revealing to him, and the angel rebukes him, tells him to stand up. Don't worship me, worship God. Which, by the way, is a proof text against where Doubting Thomas and John, I think it's 20, after he sees the Lord Jesus in person and his scars and in his hands and his chest, he falls down and says, my Lord and my God, and then the Lord Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Do you follow me? If Jesus Christ was just an angel, he would have rebuked him. Because the angel in Revelation 22 rebuked John when he fell down before him to worship him. But these angels are awesome, and therefore there's a great deal of respect, and rightfully so, coming from Zechariah to this angel. All right, it's already been mentioned that Zechariah had to be fully awake because it was not a dream. But it also would seem to indicate that maybe he's shaken off some cobwebs here a little bit from all of this that is going on. It's coming at him very quickly. Maybe he has some ideas about what it is, but he wants perfect information. And this is the very hand of God giving him insight. And I think most importantly, God purposed this lapse from Zechariah so that the explanation would be thorough. There's only one interpretation that is correct in everything that's given in the Bible. Did you ever think about that? Everything else is error. And that's why we need to be very careful about how we interpret a passage and don't just wander off and try to make anything of it that we want to make of it. Which, by the way, many churches and people do, and they get into all sorts of, there's a principle here, and there's an idea here, and this tells us something about this and something over here, when that has absolutely nothing to do with this. So men today can make much of what they want of these visions, but the Lord is going to make it clear in the meaning that is emphasized here. And that meaning is to be precise, which will be given. Does that make sense? All right, verse 6, he says, and I think this is one of the most important verses in all of Scripture, because this one really has tentacles that go in every direction. He says, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Who receives the glory here in this? God. And you see, you can apply this to everything about God's work. It's not our craftiness. It's not our little finite might or our abilities to think or reason or do something or gather enough people to try to get something done or get the big shots to back us up or anything else. It's not about what man can do. It's about what God can do. And in our individual lives, I have to remind myself of that over and over again. God can do anything he chooses to do or not do. It's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, the one who made everything and holds everything together. So that is just a wonderful, wonderful statement here. And of course, in this application, he's referring to the fact that all these things that are going to come about that I'm telling you here for hope, for the future, that your joy and your focus may be in God and not on your circumstances. God will take care of it because it's his power that's going to do it. And he promised to do it. He said he'll do it, and he can't possibly fail. On anything that he sets out to do, it will happen just as he has said. And of course, ultimately this involves the restoration that was of that which was lost in the garden because of man's sin. And God, through Jesus Christ, is restoring what was lost and doing it in a majestic and glorious way in time and history. So this addresses the supernatural manner of which God always works. And it's true today, it was true then, and it will be true in the future. It encompasses salvation, all the work of God in revealing himself. We can't understand God unless it's by his Spirit. We can't know God unless it's by his Spirit. Everything, it includes it all, bringing about salvation, bringing people to salvation, and the accomplishment of the restoration of the fallen world to himself again. All again is in his power alone. So that's what is being communicated here. And I think that is, you know, even seen, if you think about it, in the fact that he's the one that's going to furnish by his Spirit that oil and the lamp. The lamps are going to keep burning. It's not going to require some priest to keep pouring oil in there. God himself is going to take care of that. That the light of truth is going to keep burning. And then building off of this, in this statement of not by might or nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts, I want us to just look at some, and I listed there on your paper. We got 4 minutes. We'll do it in a hurry. These promises that are found here. See if you can help me find them. Let's look at is there a promise found in verse 6? Yeah, it's... Everything is going to be done by his divine power. That is a promise. So therefore, it's going to happen, we could say, right? That's the lead-off promise. Look at verse 7. Can you see there what is a promise? Yeah, let me put it in this order. By the way, when we get over to chapter 14, you will see that God is going to completely reshape Israel when he comes and establishes his kingdom there. Now, it's probably related to that. He's the one that spoke all this into existence in the first place, and he's going to reshape things when he comes and set things right. But I think the real lesson here is that every obstacle to the work of God will be removed. If there's a mountain in the way, it's going to be removed. We think of something that's immovable when we think of a mountain, right? Not to God. Every obstacle that's in the way will be removed. I believe that's what we're trying to get at there. And if you look at that little statement, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. What's he referring to there? The top stone.
The
that Christ?
Well, he's referring to the rebuilding of the temple, okay? The top stone. He's referring here, the temple will be joyfully completed because shouts of grace, grace. There's going to come a time, you're looking out here at this wreck, not one stone left upon another, from the temple, which is the same way, by the way, it is today. They got to add insult to injury, the Dome of the Rock is over there sitting in the same place. And yet, he's promising this is going to happen, and it's going to happen with great joy and shouts of grace, grace. Look at verses 8 and 9. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. See, there he's talking about. And his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So what is the promise there? Yeah, Zerubbabel is going to rebuild the temple. And he did. They're looking at it like this is impossible. But it happened, it's like I said, you have the near and the far. Ultimately, Christ Jesus is going to rebuild a glorious temple for his kingdom. But in the meantime, Zerubbabel is going to rebuild that temple that was there in the near. And then look at this promise 5, look at 9 and the latter part of that. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. What is that a promise of? How about the word of God will always be fulfilled? The word of God will always be fulfilled. I mean, you can't find a place in the prophecies of Christ coming, for example, the first time, that isn't precisely fulfilled. Everything about it, even if it wasn't understood at the time it was given. And the sixth promise here, look at 10a. For who has despised the day of small things, but these 7 will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Okay, let's... This is promise 6. That was the word of the God will be fulfilled. That's verse 9c. Verse 10a. That phrase of small things of is despised the day of all we do, literally, is probably a better, clear translation. What's happening here is they're being made fun of because of what they're trying to do. Remember that? And other places, Nehemiah talks about that a great deal. And other places that the people around them and the enemies of God around them are making fun. And so the critics of all of this will be silenced. That's the idea. The critics of all this will be silenced. And then a promise number 7 is seen in the middle of verse 10, when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These that are being harassed and ridiculed and are downhearted, the poor in spirit out there, as we looked at earlier, when they see Zerubbabel, plumb line is having to do with construction and making sure the walls are straight up and down and all, you know, and the structure is completely accurate, that those who love the work will rejoice. Those who love the work will rejoice. They'll be glad. They'll be glad when they see the plumb line. And then... The last one there in 10C. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. The eyes of the Lord range to and fro about the earth. God is omniscient. He knows everything that's going on. He's in charge of everything, and ultimately he's running everything. And it's just saying, I think, that God's wisdom and the things that he's doing will be magnified. God's going to be glorified in the near and in the far. And of course, really glorified in the far. Every eye shall see him, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the praise of and glory of God. Okay, I'm going to stop there. Is any of the hope this is helpful to you? If you try to apply it, and I do, to where you are today, some of you are going through some hard things. And really, truly, all of us are to one degree or another. Where the refreshment comes is looking at God, knowing he's going to make all things right. And that's what faith and living by faith is all about. But we also have with that some powerful, powerful pictures of ultimately how it's all going to come about. And that's a wonderful blessing that most people have no clue about. But you do now, right? You do. Okay. Any questions or comments? Are we shut down here? Yes, ma'am.
Can you email your statement that you gave us?
If you want me to. Okay, I will. To you, Brenda. And anybody else that wants them. You want them too? Or are you just asking a question? maybe I should... Can we just take one of those sheets that's remaining back there? Would you all put your email address on there so I'm not hunting, trying to find them and I can't, or missing it or something? Would you mind doing that, please? And I'll be happy to send you my exact notes with the typos and everything else in it, okay? Yes, ma'am. Well, I think one of the clearest passages about near and far is Isaiah 9. In fact, why don't you go there just for a second? In answer to your question is, you, by studying the scripture and knowing the whole picture, have to make some of those connections yourself. But look at Isaiah 9. Look at verse 6. Here's prophecy. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Now, who is that?
That's Christ.
Jesus Christ. If you go back up to chapter 9, verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. I am the light of the world. Here's Jesus Christ. And then notice the next statement. And the government will rest on his shoulders. Has the government rested on the shoulders of Jesus Christ? No. So you have both the near was the birth of him. And what you're not told about here is all the things that happened in between. The cross and all of that. And then it jumps to the ultimate conclusion, which is going to be him establishing. Did I do that? My hand? Establishing his kingdom. I set somebody's alarm off there. Anyway, but do you see what I'm talking about there, my dear? You find a lot of passages that have to do with things like that. That where there's a near application, the near application was the temple was going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Of course, what we're not... It's also going to be destroyed again, right? And it's not even rebuilt to this day, but it's going to be rebuilt in the coming of Christ. And so you have to study to show yourself approved. You have to understand all of the scripture and put it together to understand those things. God has purposed to do that so that we do have to study to show ourselves approved. I hope that makes some sort of sense to you. But you'll find a lot of passages, I think that's a very clear picture, that are like that, where God is looking at time and history and this big piece here, and there's a whole lot of things that happen in between and this big piece over here that is the ultimate fulfillment. Okay? All right, anything else? May I? Yes, sir?
You mentioned briefly at the beginning of this part, and I think you talked more about it last time as well, about the letters to the seven churches, how they're referring to problems in those individual churches. And I've also heard them interpreted a lot as applying to individual believers. Like you can say to an individual not to grow lukewarm or to return to your first love.
Right. There's a lesson in every one of them. Yes. Amen. Yes, I think so.
And I was wondering if you could expound a little bit on that, what the biblical reasoning is for that interpretation.
Well, if you really look at Revelation, it's a chronology from beginning to end. And you have chapter 1 has to do with the Lord Jesus and his glorified state, and then he tells them to write the things that are and the things you've seen, the things that are. And the things that are the churches, okay? And the things that will be after these things, which then begins in chapters 4 through the remainder of the work. And it's always in chronological order. So if that being the case, and we know that the church is a mystery, and that's in the sense Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2 and 3, that was not known in previous times. There was nothing about the church age or any of that up until the very time of Acts chapter 2. The church age replaced, as we talked about, the light that Israel was to be and failed. But it's a temporary thing because Paul also tells us he's going to remove the church. That's the rapture. And I believe from studying Scripture that it's going to be at the beginning or before the tribulation, the great day of the Lord, okay? Now, when you go to chapters 2 and 3, you have an order beginning with the Ephesian church going to the Laodicean church, which were literal churches. And each one of those scholars have put in a time frame that matches what's going on during the church age at different points of time during the church age, leading to the Laodicean church, which is an apostate church. And that's the age in which we live. It's a false church. It's a church without a witness. And the best church in there, well, there's two of them, is Philadelphia and... Smyrna. It's Smyrna. Smyrna and I knew it was an S and I couldn't think of it. Smyrna and Philadelphia. But the rest of them all have problems. But the very worst one is the Laodicean church. But if you lay that out in a timeline of all that God has done over the last 2,000 years, it matches the history of the church age beginning in the book, really, of Acts. So, can we be dogmatic about that? No, but it looks like that's a reality. That was what was intended, as well as the fact that they are literal churches, and there's lessons in each church for each one of us. Does that sort of answer your question, I hope?
Yeah, that does make sense.
And it's a really a good study to look at it and go through it that way. And you will find some scholars that have put time frames around it. For example, the church went through the Dark Ages. And then, of course, we had the Reformation. But the Reformation wasn't perfect. And then we had an age of awakening. which I believe has to do with the Philadelphian church. And then from then, we got into the higher thinking, the German criticisms and all that, that has led to the age in which we live today. And so it's just understanding that, and that they seem to be depicted in the seven churches. Okay? I'm sorry, I've got you overtime here. Gonna have to pay you overtime. I can't do that. Let me pray, please. Thank you, dear Father, for time in your word, and just it's just so good to be with your people that love your truth. And I pray that you'd guide and direct each one of us, Lord, to live for you, and that we would have our heart and our heads right before you and serve you wholeheartedly and truthfully. Father, teach us from your word and guide our lives. And may we be beneficial to those around us, being a light to them. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you again.